Well, brothers and sisters, I'd like to begin our considerations today by turning to 1 Timothy chapter 6, where we read of the characteristics of the times in which we live and the service that we need to render to our Lord and Master. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and in verse 12, it reads the words of the Apostle to Timothy, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life whereunto thou also art called, and has professed a good profession before many witnesses." So here the life of the disciple is likened to fighting a fight, waging the warfare. And this comes out again in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We read in verse 1, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Then it says in verse 3, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." And in these words we perhaps think of King David, who was a soldier of Yahweh, who has his role of waging war against the Philistines and against the oppressors of Israel. "Thou therefore endure hardness," as what he should have done. But yet he did become entangled in the affairs of this life, did he not, when he sinned with Bathsheba? And we think of Uriah the Hittite, who didn't become entangled by the affairs of this life, but refused to go down to his own house and to be with his wife, because his heart was with Joab on the front line. Anyway, that's not what we came here to look at. We have this description then of the life of the believer is a life of service as a soldier of Jesus Christ, warring the warfare. And if we turn over to Ephesians and chapter 6, in Ephesians chapter 6 we have a description here of a spiritual armour that we put on. And we're given some detail about the different aspects of the spiritual armour that we put on in our warfare. Notice the words in verse 10 of Ephesians 6. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord," which is the exhortation in Timothy, is it not? Be strong. "Be strong and of a good courage," Moses said to Joshua. I think it was said to Solomon as well. "To be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, put on the whole armour of God, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spirits of wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that he may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And so the warfare that we're engaged in, therefore, is not against flesh and blood. It's not against men and women, particularly. It's not against a natural warfare where we're defending a country from the invader. It's a spiritual warfare against the rulers of darkness, the principles of sin. And therefore, we have this whole armour of God described in this chapter. But notice, while there's many different aspects of the armour for defence, there's only one weapon of offence, and that's the word of God. In verse 17, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always in all prayer and supplication." And so here, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And we think of this expression in 2 Corinthians in chapter 10. And I'd like to spend some time thinking about 2 Corinthians chapter 10, which of course is the New Testament reading for today. This aspect of the word of God being the weapon by which we cast down those high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. In verse 3, the principle that we just noted in Ephesians, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." And so again we see the weapons of our warfare not carnal. Our warfare is not against flesh and blood. It's not that type of warfare. But it's a spiritual warfare, where the weapons of our warfare is the sword of the Spirit, that we might cast down imaginations. Or as it says in the margin, reasonings. Casting down reasonings and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. So you've got the knowledge of God and you've got the reasonings of men that are against that knowledge. And we use the sword of the Spirit to pull down those strongholds of sin. It's interesting to consider in this context that when it talks about the pulling down of strongholds, perhaps in the Old Testament descriptions, the stronghold that we might think of is the pulling down of Jericho. If you turn over to Joshua chapter 6, Joshua chapter 6, we read here the pulling down of the stronghold of sin, which was Jericho. We read in, we're not going to look at the detail of this chapter, but we read in Joshua chapter 6 in verse 1, now Jericho is straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in, and the people were told that they weren't allowed to speak any words. I can't find the reference now, but where is it now? Verse 10. Joshua had commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout nor make any noise with your voice. Neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day that I bid you shout. Then shall ye shout." And so the people were to remain silent then whilst the procedure of going around Jericho was accomplished. And then at the end of that appointed time, we read in verse 16, when the city was going to be taken into... It was going to be destroyed. It wasn't taken into captivity. It was going to be destroyed. Verse 16, it came to pass at the seventh time, when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, "Shout, for Yahweh hath given you the city." And then we read in verse 20, so the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpet. And it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And so we think then of our warfare against the strongholds of sin, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Here is a warfare against the stronghold of sin in Jericho. And it involved the shouting of the people. The people shouted in verse 20, and the priests blew the trumpets. And where it says the wall fell down flat, in the margin it says, fell down under it. And we would ask the question, under what? Sometimes it's taken to be, it fell down under itself, under its own weight. Another suggestion that's been made is that it's falling down under the shout of the people. They gave that shout, the stronghold of sin was cast down because of the word that they spoke when they shouted. Well, we're not told what they shouted and what words they used, if any, whether it was just a sound made that they made, but it would appear that this is the type, as it were, of our warfare. We shout against the stronghold of sin, and they're cast down. Just in this context, Proverbs chapter 12. We read there in verse 5. The thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceit. And we think of this aspect in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, that we need to bring every thought into captivity to the Lord Jesus Christ. The thoughts of the righteous are right. Verse 7, the wicked are overthrown and are not, but the house of the righteous shall stand. And again we think of Jericho, when the wicked were cast down, the walls fell, all except the place where Rahab's house was. She was the house of the righteous because she was faithful and she believed, even though she was a harlot. Ironically, She's described being the righteous because she believed in the spies and she turned from her sinfulness to faith in the things of the kingdom of Israel. And so again, we've got this other sort of allusion back to Jericho in the context of the thoughts of the mind, as it were. The thoughts of the mind. And another passage that comes to mind in this context is Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. See, sometimes we're told that we need to build up the ecclesia, and our primary work is to build up the ecclesia. And that's true, but in the course of so doing, it is also necessary for us to break down. And that's an aspect which isn't polite, pleasant, rather. It's an aspect that has to be done, but it's not enjoyable. In verse 2 of verse 1, really, for context, of Ecclesiastes 3. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck out that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. And the key verse we want to look at is verse 3. That there is a time to break down and a time to build up. And the two go together. We cannot build up an edifice of righteousness unless we first break down the stronghold of sin. And that's the principle that we need to engage ourselves in. Well, turn back over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And so we're going to spend some time thinking about this chapter, or certain aspects of this chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I do apologise. I'm having a bad day today. It's the 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. So we then are to cast down imaginations, reasonings, as it says in the margin, arguments, the philosophies of men needs to be brought down low, needs to be cast down. We just turn over to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, we read of the kingdom in the future and how there's going to be this casting down, as it were, of the ways of the flesh. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 11. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And Yahweh alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of Yahweh of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. Now, that's the sort of language that we're reading of in 2 Corinthians and chapter 10. All flesh is going to be subdued. In verse 17, again, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low. And Yahweh alone should be exalted in that day. And that's the way of the flesh trying to build an edifice of apostasy. And we think of Babylon, the origins of Babylon, the Tower of Babel, where men try to make a name for themselves against the things of the principles of God. And they were cast down, as it were. And their building work of building up the edifice of apostasy ceased. It was destroyed. And the righteousness of God was elevated at that time. But if you turn over to Jeremiah chapter 9 now, whilst doing the prophets, turn over to Jeremiah chapter 9. You see, part of our warfare of faith then is to contend for the faith. We're told that in the passage we'll look at in a moment. We need to contend for the faith. We need to be opposing those reasonings of men that would nullify the things of the truth of God. And so we read in verse 3 of the state of Israel at the time of Jeremiah, when all had turned to idolatry and wickedness. They shall bend their tongues like the bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith Yahweh. So they proceed from evil to evil. By contrast to that, in Romans, we're told that the righteous will proceed from faith to faith. You see the difference? They're going from a progression of evil, from evil to evil, rather than a progression of faith. It says, "They know not me," saith Yahweh, and so they profess to be worshippers of the God of Israel, but they didn't know the living God of Israel. They were not valiant for the truth upon the earth. It's just interesting that this expression, valiant, carries the idea of contending. The word truth upon the earth is the usual word for faith. So they did not contend for the faith upon the earth. And then we think of Jude 3. Jude 3, it says here, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which is once delivered unto the saints." And none of us are exempt from that. It's a commandment. It's an exhortation that we should earnestly contend for the faith. Not in a half-hearted way because we think that's what our duty is to do. But we earnestly contend for the true faith. Well, what we read of in 2 Corinthians and chapter 10 then is that we cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. And when we think of that system which exalts itself against the knowledge of God, we think of the Catholic system particularly, the great Babylon the Great, as it's described in the book of Revelation, and again in Second Thessalonians in chapter 2, we read of the same system, the system of apostasy, the falling away from the truth, in verse 3 of Second Thessalonians chapter 2. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God, sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." See, this is a system of idolatry, really. It's this. The system of apostasy that developed from this falling away from the truth. And that opposeth and exalteth himself all that is called God. And that's what the Pope does. He claims to be God upon earth. He exalts himself to that status of being God upon earth, sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So we think of that principle then, that Catholic system, which is to be brought down when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 again, though. You see, it talks about casting down reasonings and every high thing is altered against the knowledge of God. We know that. But then it says, "Bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." And now the emphasis is placed upon ourselves. Because we look at others and we say, oh, you know, they're proud and lifting themselves up and they need to be opposed and brought low and so on. But actually, the work begins with ourselves. The work of changing others begins with changing ourselves. And so we're to bring every thought into the obedience of Christ. Every thought. How difficult that is. You know, we naturally have a wandering mind. Better is the sight of the eyes and the wandering of the desire, said the writer to Ecclesiastes. We have a wandering of the desire. Our minds and our thoughts wander, and they naturally wander to focus upon things of the flesh. Things of the spirit are not things that naturally man thinks about very much. And so we turn over to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, here's our position spelt out for us in this warfare of faith. In verse 6 of Isaiah 55, "Seek ye Yahweh while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto Yahweh, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And so we're told then that the unrighteous man needs to forsake his thoughts. And that's very difficult to do. That's the man of the flesh, which is an element in all of our lives. We all have the old man of the flesh that we're trying to put down and nullify, as it were, by the influence of the word. And we need to forsake our thoughts of vanity and return to Yahweh. That's the principle. The work of contending for the faith begins with our own selves and the forsaking of our own sinful thoughts. And again, Matthew chapter 15, we have the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the prophet Jeremiah tells us that the heart of man is deceitfully wicked above all things. And who can know it? Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19. Verse 18 for context. Those things which proceed out of the mouth, these things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the men. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. See, those thoughts that we need to bring into captivity to Christ. Evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with an unwashed hand defileth not a man. And so it comes, the source of all these temptations comes from the heart of man, we're told, and they proceed out of the mouth. The words that are spoken reflects the mind that thinks. And so out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts and all these different aspects. And that's something that we need to try to do. Try to cast those thoughts down, as it were, cutting them down, using the sword of the spirit in our own minds and our own edifices of sin that we, or strongholds of sin that we might bring them to subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, turning back over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we already made reference to David, who of course was a mighty warrior, chosen by God to be the deliverer of Israel from the Philistines. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we read in verse 7 these words. It says, "Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so we Christ." So here the apostle is speaking about how the people he's writing to looked on things after the outward appearance, and he had no outward appearance of authority, as it were. In verse 10, his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. And so that's the way they looked at the Apostle Paul. But it's also the way in which they looked at David. You turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10. We read there of how David was selected by God. And notice the word that's used here. 1 Samuel chapter 10, where we know. And verse 23. 1 Samuel 10 and verse 23. Oh, we're reading here of Saul. 1 Samuel 10:23. That's of Saul, actually, not David. When the deliverer of Israel was to be chosen, Saul was the first king, of course. And we read in verse 22, "Therefore they inquired of Yahweh further, if a man should yet come thither. And Yahweh answered, Behold, he hid himself among the stuff. And they ran and fetched him thence. When he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. And Samuel said to all the people, See ye him whom Yahweh hath chosen, that is none like him among all the people." And so here Saul was chosen to be a warrior, to save the people of Israel from the Philistines. Of course, he failed to do that. he didn't do that, and so the work was shown to the work passed to David. And in 1 Samuel 16, I think it's 1 Samuel 16. This is the passage I was thinking of earlier, which is to do with the selection of David as to be king. We saw the prowess of his brethren, in verse 6. Here's Saul, Samuel, saying, it came to pass when they were coming, he looked on Eliab and said, surely Yahweh's anointed is before him. But Yahweh said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I refused him. Then interestingly it says, for Yahweh seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but Yahweh looketh upon the heart. See, that's the allusion back to this chapter in 2 Corinthians 10. Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? And that's what they did. They looked on things after the outward appearance, and the great deliverer, David, wasn't even considered for the kingship. Verse 9 and verse 10 shows how Jesse made 7 of his sons to pass through Samuel. Samuel said unto Jesse, Yahweh hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. They hadn't even brought him to the proceedings. He wasn't even there. They left him to look after the sheep. And so we read in verse 11, Samuel said to Jesse, send and fetch him, for he will not sit down until he come thither. And so we see how the work of saving Israel out of the hands of the Philistines was left to David. You see, Saul, naturally speaking, was the natural choice to perform this work. He was the head and shoulders above all the people. Goliath was the champion of the Philistines, a giant of a man. And yet it took David, a man who they didn't even consider for kingship, as a stripling, to oppose the Philistine. And of course that work was accomplished. And we think of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 53. Do we look at things after the outward appearance? Isaiah chapter 53. And verse 13. Chapter 52 and verse 13 first. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at these, his visage was marred more than any man, his form more than sons of men. And then in verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And again in verse 2, actually, he should grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. So the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't regarded as being a contender to be king over all of the earth. Indeed, they mocked him. They set a crown of thorns upon his head, mocking his claim to be the king. He was despised and rejected of men. He was set at naught, as the scripture says. He was set at naught. He wasn't even considered. But yet he is the one that's going to lead us into our victory. And so we shouldn't look at things after the outward man. We should look at things on the heart of men. And we should bring our thoughts into captivity. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, we read of this position of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 9 for context, we look at Jesus, and what do we see? Do we see a mighty warrior, strong, a man of war? Verse 9, a great man? Verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. What a contrast this is for the suffering of death. Crowned with glory and honour that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. In the Lord Jesus Christ then we see a man who is ready to die. Not one who waged a warfare against the men and women, flesh and blood. That's something that will happen when he comes again. That he will bring the kingdoms of men to subjugation under him. But that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And we come today to think upon the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, the means whereby he was brought to perfection through sufferings, we're told, through the afflictions that he endured. And so when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't see a mighty military leader at that time. We see one who was crucified to the weakness of the flesh. But yet one who is able to lead us into victory in the warfare against sin. And so finally we turn over to Romans in chapter 7. Romans in chapter 7, we read there of the warfare in which we are engaged, and we think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 7 and verse 22. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And that's our position, is it not? At least it should be. We delight in the study of the word of God. But I see another law in my members, in verse 23, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. See, we're told earlier that we need to bring every thought into captivity to Christ. But we find a natural law of our mind, the law of sin and death, the law which brings us into captivity to sin, as it were. And we see that we cannot wage a victorious warfare against that sin ourselves. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then we see the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And so we then come to think upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his victory. And we can only share his victory if we share his warfare. If we're not warring against the inward man, if we're not warring against the law of sin and death within ourselves, then we won't be partakers of the victory because we're not engaged in the warfare. But we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save us from our sins, to deliver us from ungodliness. And we therefore come to focus our attention upon emblems of bread and wine, tokens of our Master's warfare against sin. It was after the successful warfare of Abraham that Melchizedek brought forth bread and wine after the token of the foreshadowing the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're tokens of warfare and victory, that these things were so. And so then we concentrate our minds upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might escape the strongholds of sin, just as Rahab did when the house of the righteous stood as the thoughts of the wicked were cast down. And we think then of the hope that we have in the future, that when the Master comes again, we might be invited to be partakers of his victory and be led into the kingdom of his glory.